1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. For when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us, and laboureth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas, and Fortunatus, and Achicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So we come to the final chapter of this first epistle to the Corinthians. Now, Brother David did say on Saturday that there was no need to say anything in general about the epistle because it has been covered over the past few years. But just let me say one general thing because it relates to what we have before us today. There were two reasons as to why the apostle wrote the epistle to the Corinthians. He'd heard from the house of Chloe about contentions among them. And so he writes to face that problem head on, and he deals with the pride and the divisions and the envy that was there in the church of God at Corinth. Another reason as to why he wrote was this. He'd received a letter from the assembly there at Corinth, and he starts to address their questions received in the letter as of chapter 7, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote to me. And so there bubbles up here and there throughout the epistle this phrase, now concerning, or sometimes now as touching. So he's answering questions that they posed in the letter that they wrote to him. And so when we come to chapter 16, he faces the two final questions. Verse number 1, now concerning the collection for the saints. I know that we have a lot of negative things to say about the assembly at Corinth, but at least they did have a heart for needy saints. And they wanted to know, Paul, how are we going to handle this situation? How can we channel the funds to them? What should be done? And so they wrote about that issue to the Apostle Paul. And it is likely, too, that in the letter they'd mentioned Apollos. He's described here as a brother Apollos. And so he says at verse 12, as touching our brother Apollos. And so he gives them details about Apollos' intentions. He wasn't coming presently, but he would come in the will of God. And so these two last inquiries are addressed here in chapter 16. Now, I don't want to say anything at length about the chapter, because it's not a deep doctrinal chapter as we have been dealing with, and when it comes to practical matters, I discover that the brethren are like wineskins that are bursting, you know, and they've ever so many contributions to make. Sometimes in the deep doctrinal parts, a lot of people just sit on their seats, but we want to hear a lot of the contributions from the brethren here, and I don't want to rob you of the things that you want to say. So I won't deal in depth with the chapter, just a little outline. Could I suggest that in verses 1 to 4 we have Paul's counsel, the advice, the guidance that he gave regarding the collection. And notice, there was to be a uniformity among the assemblies about the collection. And so he says, I have given order to the churches of Galatia. Now you have to do exactly as they will be doing. So there's uniformity among the assemblies. Now on Saturday we did see that it was stressed in this epistle to the Corinthians that there should be a uniformity among assemblies. If everyone's following the same pattern, then there should be a uniformity. And so Paul says, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And we did discover elsewhere that things were practiced in every church. And so the Apostle Paul makes that clear. And we stress that point again. I know that as far as architecture is concerned, the halls needn't be the same. And as to the timing of meetings, that needn't be the same from one assembly to another. But when it comes to issues that are enshrined in the inspired word of God, there ought to be uniformity. And so the apostle is saying here, I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. And then he speaks of regularity upon the first day of the week. Let every one of you lay by him in store. And so every first day of the week someone puts something past. Now we might want to discuss, does this actually relate to the box at the door on a Sunday morning? Or is it somebody on the first day of the week laying something aside in their own home that will eventually be brought to the assembly? But what he's saying is this, be systematic, be disciplined as far as your giving is concerned. I thought it just a little bit ironic that they asked the Scotsman to deal with this matter of giving, but at any rate they've asked me to do it, and so you'll just have to bear with me, because as I said the other night, sometimes we get the blame of you wouldn't give a thick penny for a thin one in Scotland, but that's how it is. Anyway, we have it here that the first day of the week was the day when every one of them, no exceptions, every one of them had to lay by them in store. And then, as far as this collection was concerned, the apostle speaks about authority. Those who would carry it to the needy saints would be authorized by the assembly. People approved by their letters. And I think this fact will have to emerge in the Bible reading today, brethren. When it comes to money matters, everything must be above board. We'll come to a verse in the second epistle providing for honest things. So I would like some of you to say something about these issues. The importance of making the whole thing absolutely transparent when money is concerned. And so the men who were going to carry the collection to the needy saints at Judea were people who were approved by their letters, and Paul would send them, and the possibility is that he would go with them. Now just let me say that the money that was being collected was for needy saints. Some of you, dear brethren, might want to apply it to the support of the work of the Lord, but in the strict context here, he's speaking about needy saints, the collection for the saints. And this is a thread that runs right through the New Testament. When Paul had been at Jerusalem, and when brethren had given him the right hand of fellowship, and had encouraged him to go to preach to the Gentiles, there was this rider. They wanted him to remember the poor. And he was quick to do that, to remember the poor. And you might say, well, this part of the ministry is totally irrelevant as far as we're concerned in Northern Ireland. I mean, have a look at the car park and, you know. My dear brethren, the people that these folk gathered money for weren't living in Corinth. They weren't their neighbours. They weren't fellow believers in the town. They were at a distance. And I tell you, throughout planet Earth tonight, there are believers who are in dire straits financially. And it's much easier for us to be able to channel funds in their direction than it was in the first century. I see it in this group of people tonight, three representatives of the Lord's Work Trust. And if you want to know how to channel funds to needy saints in various parts of the world, just have a word with any one of them at the end of the meeting. It's very easy today. It wasn't so easy in these days, but the ministry is relevant. That's the point I want to get over. And so there are needy saints, and Paul gives counsel regarding giving. And then in verses 5 to 8 we have Paul's commitments, his plans, in other words. And he had a schedule that he had in mind. I'm coming to you when I pass through Macedonia. So it was Macedonia, and then it was Corinth, and then it was whithersoever I go. And they were going to bring him forward. That's the revised version. They were going to set him forward on his journey, whithersoever I go. And you might want to read into that the support of the Lord's servants. Now you might say, we've been told often enough, preachers should never mention pennies from the pulpit. I understand that. But I'll tell you this, friends, I'm old enough now to hope that people will know that we don't have an axe to grind when we speak about these things. And young people need to be taught. And preachers and missionaries have to be supported. A man said to me today, what did you work at before you went preaching? I said, I was in banking. He says to me, you'll have a good pension then. Maybe if I'd stuck in, I would be Sir Jack Hay today. I don't know. And, you know, but you know, friends, your preachers and the men who've been commended to carry the gospel to distant lands, they need support. In the context here, just a little bit different. Helping the preacher on his journey as he went. And so it comes into it there at verse number 6. So he speaks about his future activities. But what about his present activity? Oh, he's at Ephesus, verse 8. I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. A great door and effectual is opened unto me. And maybe some of our brethren will want to speak to us about the open doors of the New Testament, because there are a number of them. And here at Ephesus, a great door and effectual was opened. And I suppose that as you read the record of the gospel work at Ephesus, you would say in your heart, there wasn't a better work accomplished for God than at Ephesus. And yet the man who was doing it in all humility of mind. Didn't affect his ego. His head didn't balloon because God was working through him. He was serving with all humility of mind because a great door and effectual was opened to him. And there are many adversaries. And so we read in our previous chapter, I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Whenever God is at work, you can expect that the adversary will be busy. So please, my dear friend in Christ, don't get discouraged. If you start a little work for God, and in the initial stages, it seems to be faltering. Paul didn't start off too well as a missionary. He came to the east end of Cyprus. No recorded conversions. He moved through the island, came to the west end of Cyprus. One recorded conversion. And you might say, Paul, you're a failure. You better go way back home. But no, he forged ahead. He'd been called by the Holy Spirit. And the saints had let him go. And on he went. And he comes into the mainland, to the regions of Galatia. And we read about the churches of Galatia because God worked there. So please, don't get downhearted. Forge ahead, and in the goodwill of God, God may work through you. And so, a great door and effectual was opened, and there are many adversaries. So, we have Paul's commitments in verses 5 to 8. And then in verses 10 to 12, we have Paul's companions, and he speaks about Timothy. If he come, see that he be with you without fear. Maybe he was just a little timid. And Paul had to say to him, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. And there's just the possibility that he was just a little shy. And he stepped back from situations and he shrank from confrontation. And these Corinthians at times were proud. And we saw earlier they were reigning as kings. And they came behind in no gift. They seemed to have everything going for them. And Timothy is to be pitchforked into that environment. And Paul says, see that he's with you without fear. Oh, dear friends, never let us intimidate those who try to come and help us.
in the things of God. So Timothy, and Paul gives his credentials, he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do.
And then, this final inquiry in the letter, possibly, as touching our brother Apollos. Lovely that Paul calls him our brother Apollos. And they've been trying to drive a wedge between Paul and Apollos. And the early chapters show that the men were one in aim and in object. Whether it be God's husbandry, the one would plant and the other would water. Or whether it be God's building, the one laid the foundation and another of the same kind buildeth thereupon. So there was unanimity on the part of the servants, and yet they were trying to drive a wedge between them. I tell you, it's a distasteful thing, that, to try and create a spirit of competition among the servants of God. There should never be rivalry. Never. And Paul speaks in endearing terms about our brother Apollos. Just as Peter, who'd had a head-on collision with Paul at Antioch, called him our beloved brother Paul. And it's lovely when there is that warmth of affection between those who are brothers. So he says he's not coming. And Paul would have urged him to go. Selflessly, Paul would have said, you go, Apollos. But no, selflessly, Apollos says, I'm not going to go. Not at this time. Anyway, and so there's wisdom on the part of those eminent servants of Christ. And so he speaks about Apollos. Incidentally, Paul's saying, I'm hoping to come, but you know, I don't know, and I don't know when. And Timothy, well, I'm sending him, but if Timothy has come. And I want to tell you about Apollos. He's definitely not coming. But at the end of the chapter, he tells us about somebody who was coming. Maranatha! The Lord cometh. So whether the servants went or not, we could be sure about this. The Lord was coming. Let's lift up our heads today, my friends. Yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. We anticipate the soon arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he speaks about these companions. He speaks about Timothy. He speaks about Apollos. And then in verses 13 and 14, we have Paul's challenge. Watch ye. And that's the answer to the moral laxity in chapter 5 and 6. In chapter 5, the assembly had been defiled. You could write defilement over chapter 5. And chapter 6, defrauding. And there are two thoughts in chapter 6. Litigation, and then back to this fornication. Oh, the assembly had been defiled. Paul says, look, watch ye. Let every one of us be alert to moral dangers that are round us on every side. Stand fast. And that injunction would be a counter to the fact that they've been letting doctrine slip. We've been seeing that Saturday and today. Some are saying, no resurrection of the dead. Watch ye. Stand fast, he says. Let every one of us stand fast on what a prime minister of the GB said was the rock, the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. Stand fast. Quit you like men. And that's the answer to the immaturity that Paul speaks about in chapter 3. Couldn't speak to them as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. They hadn't developed spiritually. Paul says, look, behave like men. Have a bit of backbone. Quit you like men. Don't be immature. And then, be strong. And maybe that would be the answer to the temptations that would inevitably come their way. And Paul speaks about them in chapter 10. There shall no temptation take you but such as is common to man. But he has given a whole catalogue of incidents relating to the people of Israel. And their temptations had brought them down. Now says Paul, don't let that happen to you. Be strong, he's saying. And then, let all your things be done in love. And of course that is the answer to all the envying and the strife and the division that was among them. We saw two phrases on Saturday. Let all things be done unto edifying.
let all things be done decently and in order. Now, it seems to me that you could write these two phrases over the two sections of the book of Ezra. They're building a house for God in the book of Ezra. And over the first six chapters, you could write these words, let all things be done unto edifying. For the exercise of a king in chapter 1 was to build the house of God. Now, we're involved in building as far as the assembly is concerned. My brother, my sister, let all things be done unto edifying. I was in the town of Warrington one time. On the Lord's Day morning, we made our way to the Lord's Day morning meeting. They'd started to demolish, I don't know whether it was a warehouse or a factory, but it was a very large building, and they'd started to demolish it as we made our way to the Lord's Day morning meeting. It was all down by gospel meeting time. One day brought it all down. I don't know how long it took to construct it, but one day brought it down. I hope you're not in the demolition squad, the wrecking gang. My dear brother, my dear sister, let all things be done unto edifying. Chapters 1 to 6 of Ezra. And then chapter 7 to the end. Let all things be done decently and in order, for the exercise of another king there is to beautify the house of God. Building, edifying, beautifying. Everything done decently and in order. And so here's another all things. Not let all things be done unto edifying, or let all things be done decently and in order, but let all your things be done in love. I trust that every one of us have a heart that's beating with affection for our dear fellow believers. So we have Paul's challenge in verses 13 and 14. And then we have Paul's charge in verses 15 to 18. People like the household of Stephanas, he's saying, submit yourself to such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboureth. And he's saying, in effect, see these brethren who've addicted themselves to ministering to the saints. Interesting word that, addicted. You know, our brother was emphasising on Saturday, and I've kind of touched it again today, godly order. See that word, addicted? It has to do with order. They'd ordered their lives. They'd structured their lives. They'd disciplined their lives in such a way that at the heart of their thinking, the saints, and how they wanted to minister to the saints, the household of Stephanas. And maybe some of our brethren will want to refer to it in chapter 1, because I think there's a very important link between the two that I won't mention now. But people like that, Paul says, submit to them. In other words, you be prepared to cooperate with them. They're in the vanguard of Christian service there at Corinth. Throw your weight in behind them. Don't in any way discourage them. Don't try to hold them back. Submit yourselves to some, to such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboureth. So we have Paul's charge in verses 15 to 18. He speaks about submitting. And then we have Paul's closing salutation in verses 19 to 24. The churches of Asia salute you. And he speaks in the same verse of the church that is in their house. Now, I would like to get down to phrases like that, because there are some basic assembly truths in phrases like that, the churches of Asia, and the church that is in their house. I don't want to preempt what might be said later, but I think I do want us to get there and speak about these issues. And then he speaks about the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. And of course we learn in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, that's what authenticated every letter that he wrote. Likely he dictated, an amanuensis would write it down, but then Paul always took the quill and signed off himself. That was what authenticated the message. And Paul stresses that in 2 Thessalonians. Why? Because a forgery had been put through the letterbox. Somebody pretending to be Paul, telling them the day of the Lord is now present. And Paul says, look, there is a forgery. Every letter that comes from me has my personal signature on it. And so we have it here, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. And then he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, accursed, he's coming. A man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ is someone who'll do his will. If you love me, keep my commandments. How could these people profess to love the Lord Jesus and yet so willfully disobey the word of God? Let it challenge our hearts, beloved. Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, whether they loved the Lord Jesus Christ or not, Paul loved them. You know, I don't know what age I was when I first noticed this at the end of Corinthians. I don't know how many times I'd read 1 Corinthians. I must have always stopped at the second last verse. And then, one time it dawned on me. He never said this to anybody else. And the letter had been so straightforward and penetrating and challenging. A letter of censure for the most part. And yet at the end, my love, be with you all. And of course, when you come to the second epistle, he bears his soul. And he tells us precisely how he felt when he wrote it. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you, with many tears. And so he loved them. It's interesting just to see the references to love at the end of epistles. In the second epistle, it's the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And then when you come to the Ephesian epistle, he speaks about those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Grace be with them who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. That is very significant. At that point in Ephesus, there were people who really did love the Lord Jesus in sincerity. And a generation passes at Ephesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to the assembly at Ephesus, I have this against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. There had been slippage at Ephesus. Oh, brethren and sisters, let every one of us remember our best love, our chief love. Not necessarily the love that characterized us the day we got saved. I would hope you love Christ better today than you did the day you were saved. And so love, affection for the Lord Jesus develops and increases the more we get to know him. But Revelation 2 teaches me we can leave our first love. So when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he spoke about them loving the Lord Jesus in sincerity. But sadly, they left their first love. And then there's another reference to love at the end of Paul's epistle to Titus. And he's speaking there about all the folk that loved him. And so it's wonderful when there is love reciprocated. The apostle loved the people of God, but there were those among the people of God who loved him. So there are these references to love at the end of these various epistles. So we'll leave it at that, and I think if we just go through the verses one by one and try to glean little things and speak about them, and I trust that there will be practical issues that could be a help to every one of us in our life. As was pointed out this afternoon, verse 58 of chapter 15 draws the section to a close. And yes, he'd been dealing with things prophetical, but there's a practical application. Therefore, in the light of that, be steadfast, unmovable. And then the subject matter changes completely at chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints.
Well, just on that very point, Brother Jack, the expression the work of the Lord only occurs twice in the New Testament, as you know. In the last verse of chapter 15, and then concerning Timothy. So, always abounding in the work of the Lord, you say, well, what's that? It's giving. It's travelling. It's serving. It's doing all the things. So if we ask, what is the work of the Lord that I should abound in? He says, read chapter 16.
That's good. And remember, it is the work of the Lord, subject to the Lordship of Christ. Please don't think that if you're running about like a headless chicken and just doing this or that, spending your time, then, you know, it's definitely, well, it's work, but is it the work of the Lord? All the work ought to be under his superintendence, and so it's the work of the Lord.
It reminds me a little bit of Hebrews 12, the end of Hebrews 12, that we should serve. Accepted the reverence of God. We say, here we're going to, what do you mean? What are we going to do, sir? End of Hebrews 12. Well, he says, read chapter 13.
Good.
and you'll find the same
it's
thing
developed.
Out of it.
Yeah. Good. Now, Colin.
This collection, is it the collection of the saints or from the saints as in a standard giving that we'd give on a Lord's Day morning, or is it for a specific need for the saints? If it's the latter, then there's a number of times in Scripture when that is borne out. Remember in that in Acts chapter 11?
Mm-hmm.
Agabus spoke concerning a great dearth.
Yep.
And the lesson I learned from that in giving is that I should give according to my ability.
Mm-hmm.
And then when there was news of the poor saints in Jerusalem in Romans 15, it says it pleased them, so I'll give according to my pleasure. And then in 2 Corinthians 8, it speaks about them giving out of great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy, their deep poverty abounded into the riches of the liberality.
Mm-hmm.
And I think John takes it to the highest level of all when he says, if any man hath this world's goods and see his brother in need and closeth up his bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him?
Mm-hmm.
And the love of God in that context was the love that God demonstrated in the giving of his Son.
Yes.
So it raises giving to a very high spiritual level.
It does indeed. And just to underscore that point, in 2 Corinthians 8, the Apostle tells the Corinthians about something they didn't know, the deep poverty of the Macedonians. I do you to wit, or I make you known to you the grace of the Macedonians. So they gave, and it was out of deep poverty. But then he does raise it to the highest level when he introduces the supreme example of giving. It was something they did know about. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as our brother Colin has indicated, you know, that the love of God, the love of Christ, the grace of Christ is our great example when it comes to unstinting giving. And just to raise one point that he raised there, I won't mention everything he went over, but you'll discover that it comes out in our passage as well. It's laying by in store as the Lord hath prospered him. The phrase in Acts chapter 11, every man according to his ability. So it's not an across the board donation, you give as the Lord has prospered.
Despite the fact that these things have a high spiritual tone, you'll notice that they are matters that in a very simple, straightforward, practical way are found in the Scriptures of truth.
Yeah.
Indeed, the same will be true of all those with concern or about questions that are raised by the Corinthians, and that we should remember that without guidance in the Word of God, not only would they know not what to do, we wouldn't know what to do. And I think it does mean that those who teach the Word of God should be teaching not only the deep doctrinal passages, but they should be teaching those practical matters,
yeah,
whether it be about giving or many of the other things that,
yeah,
the Corinthians raised with Paul.
Yeah, I think that is important. Even the first issue that they raised was about domestic issues and about marriage and so. So these are things that have to be dealt with and have to be taught as they relate to our domestic experience. When you come to chapter 12 in relation to assembly life concerning spiritual gifts, people need to know how the whole thing works out practically. And here, in regard to 1 Corinthians 16, we need to know about how to give.
Right. Just in connection with what Brother Colin was saying there, Brother Jack, Acts 11, when Paul, you saw as he was then, was a much younger man.
Mm-hmm.
He had to, with Barnabas, he looked after taking the funds from Antioch down to Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Now, 10 years, a bit more later, the same man who looked after from Antioch to Jerusalem, he's now organizing a far bigger gift. On a far bigger scale. Now, could we learn a small lesson there? If we do small things,
mm-hmm,
and do them diligently and responsibly, it'll maybe be a training for a bigger project,
mm-hmm,
that the Lord
right.
hasn't made.
The bigger project here is of the same character as Acts chapter 11. But when you come to Luke chapter 16, the Lord is speaking about stewardship, and he's speaking about being wise in handling what he calls that which is least. And if you don't do that wisely, the Lord will never commit to your hand the true riches. In other words, if you don't handle material things well, if you don't know how to organise your domestic affairs and your financial affairs, and if you don't take the saints and the servants into account, the Lord will never ever commit to your hand true riches. He'll never give you a spiritual work to do for himself.
But it's the same men, isn't it, that we find engaged in this practical work elsewhere we find involved in spiritual work. So I think it is telling us that Christian experience is not about doctrine without practice. It's about both doctrine and practice. And those who would be to the fore among the people of God, whether as the evangelists or the pastors or the teachers, they have an example to set. It will be time consuming, it will be very different from the things they usually do, but it can be God honouring and be of great help to the saints of God.
That's right. Now just let's look at this phrase, the churches of Galatia, and further down we get the phrase, the churches of Asia. I think there's a very important practical issue here, brethren. In modern times in Christendom, there are establishments called the Church of England, the Church of Scotland, the Church of Ireland, what people call national churches. Now, in the Bible, whenever the word church is used in connection with a region or a district, the word church is always in the plural. So it's not the Church of Galatia, and it's not the Church of Asia. But scattered throughout these regions, there were autonomous local companies of the Lord's people that were unaffiliated, no federation, autonomous assemblies. So there was no equivalent in New Testament days of the modern day national ecclesiastical organisation, and I think we really need to understand that. Now, George.
I was just going to say, Jack, sorry for holding you back in the other one. Under law, in Deuteronomy, they at least had to give a tenth.
Yeah.
So as the Lord prospered, I think would be above that.
Yeah, when it comes to the Old Testament, as George just said, it was a tithe. Everybody gave a tenth. And the Pharisees would tithe even their mint and anise and cumin, the vegetables, the herbs in their gardens. But in New Testament times, the principle is here as the Lord has prospered him. To quote again from Acts chapter 11, according to his ability. I quoted Mr. McPheat yesterday. I'm going to quote him again today. Saturday, I should say. I quote him again today. He did say, if they gave a tenth under the law, surely we can do a bit better than that. Maybe I'm paraphrasing what he said, but that's the sentiment of what he was saying to us. Surely we could do better than a tenth.
But just on that very matter, the tenth that they give under law has nothing to do, as you have said, nothing to do with what I put in the box. The tenth that they give under law, which was a theocracy, is what I give to the tax man. It was a state, and as a theocratic state, God demanded for the upkeep of the state. So that's the 20%, or most of the people here, 40%, that they give to the tax man. That's that bit. So that's the time equivalent. This other is in a totally different category.
Free will offering. Would you put it down in more in the category of free will offering?
I was going to ask you just that. Why do you think he doesn't say, I give order to the churches of Galatia? Why does he not mention Macedonia?
Well, I suppose the Macedonians were rising to this already. You know, when you come to the second epistle, and Colin quoted it, their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality.
I think they were so poor that the apostle hardly had the heart to order them. But he says they were willing of themselves.
And why were they willing of themselves? They'd first given their own selves unto the Lord. Now, we sing Miss Havergill's old hymn at times, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And that leads on to this, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. That's how it was in Macedonia. They'd said, take my life, and now they were saying, take my silver and my gold. They first gave their own selves to the Lord. Wesley.
Brother Jack, would you say that our giving is part of our worship?
Yes.
It's really a spiritual exercise. Yes. It's not something that is divorced from our spiritual exercise and worship.
I think that comes in Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, the writer there, he speaks about the sacrifice of praise. But then he goes on to say, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. And then he brings that in with the other thing. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So it is a sacrifice. It's an act of worship when you give something to the Lord. And you say, well, this isn't to the Lord, this is to his people. But mind, he that giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord. Really, it's to the Lord you're giving it.
And the change of dispensation the day that in the previous chapter was called the third day, that same day has now become the first day of the week.
Yeah, that's right.
So the dispensation has changed.
Uh-huh. Elton?
Brother Hay, we have institutionalized this very well in that we know where a box is, we know everything. Is that really what Paul was after? I mean, are these principles we're to draw, or is this a command from the Lord the same way as we have in chapter 11 as to the breaking of bread and such?
Well, I would say that I would doubt very much if what we have in verse 2 really relates to what we call the box at the back of the hall on a Lord's Day morning. Now, I don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's wrong on the first day of the week to have your collection, translated gatherings, in verse number 2. But really the language here is, let every one of you lay by him in store on the first day of the week. Were they paid on the first day of the week? I don't know. But Paul was saying, at least, you've got to be methodical. And if you're putting anything under the mattress for the Lord, do it on the first day of the week, so that when the time comes for the collection to be taken, you're not having to liquidise some of your assets. You're not having to run to a hole in the wall to get some money out in a hurry. It's there. You've laid it by you in store. And so you do it methodically on the first day of the week.
It is significant, isn't it, that it is the first day of the week? Because prior to Christianity reaching the Gentile world, they didn't number the days of the week. Yet here we have clearly established the first day of the week. So the impact of what salvation had done to them, it didn't just affect a number of things. It affected how they looked upon the week, because they didn't have a concept of like that.
That's right.
So suddenly they found that there was a day when they remembered the Lord Jesus, and that gave order to the rest of their lives. It's quite remarkable that it should be found here in a letter to a Gentile assembly.
Yeah. It is wonderful to see the way there was the shift of emphasis from the Sabbath to the first day of the week. When you come to 1 Corinthians, or rather Acts chapter 20, on the first day of the week, the disciples gathered together to break bread. So what we do on a Lord's Day is scriptural. It's on the first day of the week. And then you discover, for example, the Lord was raised on the first day of the week, the morrow after the Sabbath. And Pentecost was the first day of the week. So there's a huge shift of emphasis from the Sabbath to the first day of the week, and included in that, lay by you in store on the first day of the week. Now I think Martin wants to come in.
Yeah. So I was going to say, Brother Jackson, the thankful attitude really that the apostle brings to this act of giving, because he says it's the first day of the week. That doesn't mean it's a one-off payment. It's regular.
Mm-hmm.
He also says that every one of you,
yeah,
telling us it's an individual gift.
Mm-hmm.
And thirdly, he says, as he has prospered, mm-hmm, telling us really something that is proportionate.
That's
so
right.
We don't want to give everything or give nothing. Mm-hmm. It has to be a balance.
Yeah. And I think it is important to see the everyone of you. You know, Brother David and Colin drew attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And these Macedonian believers were so poor, and yet they gave. And wasn't the fifth widow of Luke's Gospel so poor? And she might have said, every one of you, no, count me out, I'm too poor. But she gave her 2 mites. So it could be that there are students here today and you're on a student loan and all the rest of it. And, you know, things are tight. I think we all understand that, you know, to get up and running in the world nowadays, it's not so easy. But at the same time, early in your life, discipline your finances in such a way as you give to the Lord, every one of you, as the Lord has prospered. Now, as Martin has said again, that is crucial. It's as the Lord has prospered you. David drew attention to the fact this is the way the tax man operates. You know, the tax man will take 20% from you. But then, if your income escalates, it's up to 40%. It's not an across the board 20% for everybody. It's as people have prospered, and it's a bigger proportion the taxman takes. Now, it should be a bigger proportion. You know, if, let's just take an example. If you're on $30,000 a year and you give a tenth, you're left with $27,000. If you're earning $40,000 a year and you give a tenth, you're left with $36,000. And we ask ourselves at times, Do we need to, it's not in a percentage, it's a proportion. And I think the way the tax man does it is the way the Lord wants it to be done here, as the Lord has prospered. Now, George.
Jack, I was just thinking of brother there in connecting it with worship. I can't remember where it was, but you will remember there was the box with a hole in the top and it was beside the altar.
Yeah. I think that is important. It was in the days of King Joash and Jehoiada and the other priests. They weren't getting on with the business of refurbishing the house of God as the way they ought to have done. And Joash, he gets a box with a whole board in it and he places it right by the altar. In other words, a man's estimate of what is in the altar would determine what he put in the box. And it could be that we are so mean and tight-fisted at times simply because we don't have an appreciation of the sacrifice of Christ the way we ought to have.
Judas carried a bag. Is that why they use a bag in Scotland? They use a box.
Let me put it this way. My preference is a box. But to be honest, I could not go to a scripture which says it must be a box.
Some of you saw
the question in the Believer's Magazine this month, answered by our dear brother John Stubbs about the seating on a Lord's Day morning. Now, we've all got preferences about how we like it on a Lord's Day morning, and my preference is that we be around it, you know. But at the same time, that is my preference. I couldn't put my finger in a verse of scripture that demands it must be like that. So there are certain things we might have preferences for, but we just can't put our finger in a verse to substantiate it. Sorry for keeping you standing so long.
You mentioned eight of these names, Church of Ireland, Church of Scotland, and Church of England and so on. Now, it would be good to have an understanding of where that error came from. And I think we can see it in full bloom after the Reformation. And of course it has been still blooming in many different parts from then unto now. And of course it is distinct from Churches of God. One other thing I was going to mention was in relation with a labourer in need, whether it be in the work of the Lord in the homeland or a missionary, it is good for them to consider how it's going to be met. Maybe two options may come to his mind. One, I'll take it to the Lord. Number two, some would maybe send out a few begging letters, which would be the correct way to go.
Well, Mr. William MacDonald in one of his books said he had a special file for begging letters. He called it the waste paper bin, and that's where he put them. So somebody who's in need, they take it to the Lord. And in my judgment, they should not even put out something which by reading between the lines you would feel that there's a need. For example, we've got this project in our minds, and as the Lord provides, you know, we'll go ahead with it. And you're reading between the lines, they need a bit of help. There have been times in my life, particularly in younger life, when things that were sent to me were very, very timely. The Lord meeting a need just on time. And I would have loved to encourage these dear saints and written back and said, your timely gift has arrived. But I was reluctant, because in saying it was a timely gift, they would be saying, well, you know, he's used that to meet a need, and that's him back at square one again, and he'll maybe need a double dose, you know. And so I was reluctant even to use that phrase, a timely gift. Please, brethren, no begging letters of any kind. As our brother McBride has said, we take it to the Lord.
How good to see the need met and coming through the channel of the saints.
Yes.
I think that's very sweet.
Yes.
What's also important, Brother Jack, is that in the guidance that's given in the chapter, and equally in other chapters, the saints are not asked to assess why people are poor. They're not asked to be in judgment. They're not asked to investigate situations. And sadly, some of the people who've written about these matters have pointed back to what they thought was excessive use of personal funds at the time when Jerusalem had the many widows. The Bible doesn't say so, and I don't think they should say so.
nor do I think that we should ignore the fact that we are not asked to assess the need. The Lord exercises the heart, and hopefully the heart will respond.
Yeah. Probably there was an accumulation of circumstances. Somebody mentioned the famine in the days of Agabus.
Yeah.
He prophesied about that. And probably there was an accumulation of circumstances that led to these people being so very, very poor. Now, Wesley, and maybe, Wesley, after you, we would need to move on just a little bit.
It may not strictly be in the passage. Maybe you'll get it in verse 3, maybe not. You're a banker, I was an accountant. Could we talk a little bit about accounting, particularly within the assembly context? I hear of assemblies and years pass by and there is no account given to the believers of what has been received or what has been dispersed. Now, from a strictly
professional point of view,
that is very bad practice, and from a spiritual point of view it is even more bad practice, and I would condemn it.
Yeah, I think it would come into verse 3 as a general principle. You know, Paul was saying the people who are carrying this money, they'll have to be approved by your letters, and then when you come to the second epistle to the Corinthians, it's, you know, making sure that everything's above board. It's honest, not only in the sight of the Lord, and probably some of these dear brethren that Wesley's been speaking about, they're straight up and down and absolutely honest, and they've never used a penny for themselves, but it's not apparent to everybody that everything is above board. And so to provide for honest things in the sight of all men, great care has to be taken. And so when the box is emptied, or when the bag is turned upside down on a Sunday morning, not one person will be there only. At least two. Sometimes I've seen it, you know, at the end of the meeting, somebody puts the box under their arm and they run like a rugby player trying to score a try, you know, for the back room. Now, we've got to be careful about these things. And it may be that two people should sign a cheque, not necessarily, because, you know, you get into horrible difficulties at times. Somebody goes on holiday and they sign a lot of cheques in advance before they go, just to make sure all the bills are paid. So, you know, it's not foolproof, but it could be helpful if two people sign the cheques. And then, of course, the outgoings, they'll be tabulated and receipts will be provided and a cheque will be made and someone will be able to certify, yes, I've checked the accounts. So the criterion is honesty, transparency, when it comes to dealing with funds in the assembly. Now, you wanted to say something, David?
No, that's
something deeper in the gift in relation to Jew and Gentile. Here, the Jews are going to be repaid because it was from them that the gospel came. There's this side of it as well.
Yeah, I think they were going to reap carnal things, as the Bible would put it in the Epistle to the Romans. They were going to reap carnal things. And Paul probably sees it as a way of building bridges between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. Colin?
Yeah, I was going to say, in support of what you said, verse 3, Jack, there was a servant, men of repute, a servant associated with Elisha, who could not be trusted with material things,
mm-hmm.
in that he went after Naaman and took gold to himself.
That's right.
And there was a soldier associated with Joshua, mm-hmm. Achan, who could not be entrusted with material things, and that he saw he coveted and he took.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a saint associated with the church in Acts 5,
mm-hmm.
who could not be entrusted with material things. And Ananias, mm-hmm. he sold the land, mm-hmm. but only gave part.
Yeah.
So it gives weight to what you've said,
yeah.
about accountability,
mm-hmm.
as far as these things are concerned.
Yeah.
And all these men were names we'd recognise,
mm-hmm.
men of repute,
mm-hmm.
and yet they could not be,
yeah.
trusted with these material responsibilities.
I think as a general principle, it's important for us all to be honest, uncovetous. Whose ox have I taken, says Samuel? Or Paul says, I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. And so it's important for every one of us to be absolutely transparent when it comes to money matters. It's crucial. Now, we must move on. Paul anticipates that he would maybe go with them in verse 4. I don't know whether anybody has anything to say about that, whether you think it's worth commenting on, or will we move on? George?
Just
What an act of grace with this man. I'm reading from Acts 9. Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and desired letters, and hailing men or women to prison. The predator has become the provider.
Good, well done.
It does look as if the apostle is not seeing his presence with the journeying party as all important. What he did indicate, though, even earlier, is that his presence should not be a factor in the giving. But you notice it's voluntary when it comes to actually delivering it.
Yeah.
And I wonder whether that was in case there was any impression that could be created that Paul would have his favourite spots that should be looked after.
Yeah, that's true. And of course, Paul was guarded as well because he knew the hearts of these Corinthians. And in fact, some of them did look upon him as being a little bit devious. You never took any money from us, Paul, when you were here. You weren't burdensome to us, but being crafty, you caught us with guile. You know, you sent these men to bring the collection, and Paul, there's just the chance that you've maybe been creaming off the contents and lining your own pockets. Now, Paul avoids all of these things, and he shows now, I'm absolutely transparent. John?
Yes, just in connection with that too, Jack. Whatever amount finally arrived in Jerusalem, I think these verses support the autonomy of each assembly in the whole exercise. And even Paul didn't, as you have said, Paul didn't interfere in who they would approve to send.
No, that is right. He didn't interfere in who would go, who would be approved. And as we can see from the previous section that David drew attention to from Acts chapter 11, when he and Barnabas went to Jerusalem, the Bible says they delivered the money to the elders. You know, it was sent to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. There's another important principle. If you'd been writing that without inspiration, you would have written it was sent to the deacons, because you would have expected deacons to have been responsible for distributing the largesse that had been sent to Jerusalem. But no, sent to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And so there's another principle there, brother, that although the work of elders is essentially spiritual, their responsibility too is to attend to the dispersing of funds among the saints or in connection with the servants. So elders do have a responsibility as far as monetary matters are concerned.
Which again reinforces an earlier point that giving is a spiritual exercise.
Yeah, that's right. Now, Michael?
I was agreeing with what Brother Wesley was saying, that the assembly gives account retrospectively. This is where the money has gone.
Mm-hmm.
Here in this case, we also have an incident of, in advance, the saints are being told, this is where we are going to send the money.
Mm-hmm.
And when an assembly becomes involved in a definite exercise in advance, it is a way of bringing the assembly together in that exercise going forward.
That is good. You know, it is good to keep everybody au fait with what is happening rather than just, you know, going ahead and doing it. You know, I heard about an assembly where they were going to be doing up the hall, you know, and there was a meeting to try to decide what colour it was going to be. And after a lot of debate, one of the brethren said, well, to be honest, brethren, the paint's in the anteroom there, you know. And but I know that the best number in any committee is one. I understand that perfectly. But at the same time, you know, I think you've got to carry the assembly with you in what you're doing.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we'll move on then. And at verse 6, the apostle says, It may be that I will abide ye and winter with you. Of course, winter time was a difficult time for travel, and so sometimes they would settle down and winter in a place.
So, right, this little section now just, what did you title it? Paul's commitments and so, doesn't it show us again a number of things that are involved in the work of the weather?
Mm-hmm.
Which I made, and the distance.
Mm-hmm.
From Ephesus right up round through these places, mm-hmm. round to Corinth, about 690 miles,
mm-hmm.
maybe a 7-week journey
yeah.
by foot, and then opportunity,
mm-hmm.
and work commitments is a great door. Yeah. So all of these things weigh into it, like very practical, down-to-earth thing.
Yeah, I think that is important. Sometimes circumstances can be a pointer as to what we should be doing. Not always, but sometimes circumstances can play their part. Just like Mary's a warning note, though. When Jonah went down to Joppa, he discovered that there was a boat in the harbour just going to where he wanted to go. And it just so happened there was a berth available. And it just so happened he had enough money in his pocket to pay the fare. And it just so happened that he was able to drop off to sleep whenever he got into that berth. And that is a gift, you know, just being able to go to sleep like that, I can tell you. I've sometimes travelled in trains that they call sleepers. They should be charged under the Trains Description Act, really. But Jonah, you know, everything was conspiring together as far as circumstances were concerned, and yet he was in violation of the will of God. So if God's word says it, my friend, you can be sure the Lord will never lead you in a contrary path. He leads in the paths of righteousness. And so all these circumstances that our brother has been speaking about, the apostle now brings this little phrase in to govern it all. If the Lord permit. So the Lord can overrule in circumstances.
So